Welcome, everyone. Good morning. Let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us in Christ, for this new year and for the years past. We pray that you might this morning be our teacher and instructor, that as we contemplate and think about the life of your servant, we pray that he might instruct us and that we might follow him in as much as he followed Christ in his life. And so, Father, we pray, give us wisdom and strength, insight, that we would be equipped to give a defense for the hope that is within us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so just to kind of bring us up to speed here, come on in. It's been a little bit of, what's that? Yeah, all right, good. It's been a little bit of time since the last time we met. Does anybody need a copy of the outline supplement materials? Okay, what I'll do is I got two to spare, so maybe make sure everybody has an opportunity to, there you go. And as per usual, I'm running far behind schedule, sorry about that. We may not have opportunity to cover all of the materials before I leave for Columbia, which is at the end of this month, to give these lectures. So, but I'm trying my best. And if you turn to page 5, you have here the second lecture, which is actually part 2 of what we already covered. We introduced a little bit about the life and thought of Cornelius Van Til. And as we talked about his life, we talked a little bit about the controversies that he was embroiled in. And we talked a little bit about why those controversies were important. And even though, you know, we tend to, I think, by nature, bristle against even the idea of controversy. Nobody likes controversy. And yet, part and parcel of the task of the church and of apologists, more particularly, defenders of the faith, is you're going to have to say things that people don't like. I mean, that's just kind of part and parcel of the Christian life, right? Saying things that people just kind of, you know, bristle against. And so entering into controversy is sort of a non-negotiable for the believer, particularly, or generally, but for a pastor, a minister, and a theologian particularly. Because we talked about how Van Til very much saw his ministry, his life as an apologist, as in terms of a shepherding role. He believed that his ministry, his call, was to protect the sheep of Christ. And part of doing that is being able to identify unbelief and to be able to call it unbelief and then say, this is what belief actually looks like, and we need to get back to the Bible, right? And that's what Van Til was trying to do in his ministry, was to identify unbelief. And sometimes that took place in the context of the church, right? We talked a little bit about the Gordon Clark controversy. We talked a little bit about the Common Grace controversy in the CRC and how Van Til was embroiled in some of those controversies, where he had to call other Reformed Christians on areas where their theology was tending towards non-Christian theology and call them back to Christian theology. Now, that's going to be the case as well for when Cornelius Van Til critiques the theology of Karl Barth. And that's what we're going to talk about today, and then we're going to wrap up the rest of his life, just talk about some details of what happened to him at the end of his life. But his critique of Karl Barth is significant because it really did consume a great majority of his time. And we're going to explain why, okay? And believe it or not, this is he's going to get at issues that are central to the issue of doing apologetics, of defending the faith. Okay, and it's more than just calling somebody on unbelief or false doctrine. We're going to get into sort of the theological underpinnings, if I could put it that way, of doing faithful Christian apologetics. Okay, so this is all relevant for the purpose of the class. All right, so if you look on page 5, you can follow along with that that outline, and you'll see there sort of two diagrams that we'll touch on here in a moment. So if you want to hold on to that for me, thank you. One of the common themes that you find in Van Til's thought and in controversies that arise is how does God relate to creation? Okay, and think about it for a moment. Think about how that's sort of a mind-bending kind of question, right? God is infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. He is altogether distinct from the creation. He's altogether unlike the creation, right? So how can somebody like that, with all of those just mind-blowing attributes, relate to a creature who is temporal, limited, and then throw on top of it, after the fall, sinful, right? How is it that this God can interact with this creation? That's kind of a mind-bending question, really. So much of the error that we see transpire in the history of the church is error that arises because of articulating how God relates to creation in a false way, okay? And what always ends up happening, it seems, in false doctrine, is when the creator and the creature end up at least at some point getting blurred, right? So that somehow and in some ways, God becomes, in that theological formulation, like the creature. And right off the bat, from that point, everything else in the theological system is going to fall apart. Once you've tried to make God like the creature, everything else in your theology is done in for, right? So if you look at the diagram that I have there for you, you have a picture of the creator-creature distinction and the creator-creature relation, okay? And you could see the two circles, okay? I can't, but you can, maybe. I don't know. It's a little blurry. Okay, so I need to, for the vision impaired, I need to help, like myself, help you out to decipher what's going on there. So the top circle represents God. The bottom circle represents man. And you could also say more generally creation. Okay, this is Van Til's creator-creature distinction. Okay, notice that there is no overlap at all. Okay. Also notice there's nothing that the creator and the creature share in. Okay. There's no kind of common circle that's bigger than God and man in which both God and man equally participate. Okay. In other words, man is in the universe, but God is not. Right? God transcends the universe because he made the universe. Okay? That's very important for us to understand. Now, that doesn't mean that God isn't present to the universe. God is present to everything he's made without actually being in it, a part of it, right? So that creator-creature distinction is very important for us to maintain. But then the question comes up, if that's the case, if God is wholly other, wholly distinct from the creature, how is it that the creature, man, humans, how is it that we can know this God, right? Because you go, it sounds like he's awfully aloof. Sounds like he's unreachable, right? So how can I know this God if that is in fact the case? And that's what the two lines that you see here are intended to communicate. the lines that connect God to man. Okay? Now, what you probably can't see is the very teeny tiny writing on either side. Okay? On the one side, it says general revelation, and the other side, it says special revelation. Okay? And it's very important for us to understand that without revelation, we would not, because we could not, know God. But God doesn't leave us without knowing him. He reveals himself to us. And he reveals himself to us through two modes of revelation. One through nature, creation itself. Everything that God made reveals him. Okay? And we'll talk about this morning in this morning's sermon. But Psalm 19, the heavens do what? Declare the glory of God, right? They pour forth speech day after day, right? So wherever you go in creation, you see something of the Creator. The Creator reveals himself through the creation. And where do we see that more intensely than in one another? Because we're made how? In the image of God, right? So humans, even more so than the rest of creation, reveal God because we're image bearers of God. But in some sense, all of creation images God because all of creation is a medium, if I could put it that way, through which God reveals himself. But God doesn't reveal himself just in nature, but he also reveals himself through his word, his spoken word. And that comes in many different forms, but just for shorthand for us, think of two examples. Think about the garden, okay? Go back to the pre-fall situation, before the fall. God creates Adam and Eve, and does he leave Adam and Eve in the garden to just kind of figure things out for themselves? You know, oh, you got general revelation there. Figure it out, right? No, he doesn't, right? What does he do? He comes to Adam and Eve, and he speaks to them. Special revelation, right? And God interprets the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve and for Adam and Eve, so that Adam and Eve are obligated to understand the creation in which they have found themselves in light of the Word of God, right? And that happens, of course, after the fall as well. After the fall, God gives continually, right, revelation of himself in order to help us interpret our situation, right, even as fallen, okay? So number two, then, we look to the Bible, right? The Bible is God's written word to us through which he interprets for us who we are, what he requires of us, and what it is particularly that he has done for our salvation in Christ, right? We can't look out into the sky and see the gospel, right? The nature wasn't intended to reveal the gospel to us, okay? It's intended to reveal to us that God exists and who he is and his nature, right? But we need the Bible to understand what God did for our salvation, okay? We need the Word of God, in order to understand what it is he did for us for salvation. So those are the two modes of revelation that connect us to God. Or, I'll put it better, these are the two modes of revelation by which God connects himself to us, okay? Because revelation, understand, is an act of God. It's not an act of man, right? We don't climb up the ladder, as it were, to God. God condescends. He comes down to us in revelation. Westminster Confession 7:1 talks about a covenant, right? And it says basically something to this effect. If it weren't for God condescending to us, because the distance between us and God is so great, if it weren't for God condescending to us, we would have no hope of having a fruitful relationship with God at all. That's a summary of Westminster 7:1, right? So that's how God condescends to us, through revelation, okay? So are we clear so far? Is that any questions?
at all about that.
Okay. All right. So this stands in contrast to Thomas Aquinas. Okay. If you look in your outline, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here on Thomas Aquinas. Okay. But Thomas Aquinas, you see how I don't have a diagram of Thomas's system. That's Bart down there. We'll get to that in a moment. But if I could put it this way, for Thomas, if you're looking at this, it is almost, for Thomas, there's a greater circle that goes around God and man. And that circle is called being. Okay? He gets that from Greek philosophy, from pagan philosophy. Okay? And so being is kind of the common substance, if I could put it that way, in which both God and man share. Okay? God has being, man has being. God participates in being to an infinite degree, right? We to a limited degree, but nevertheless, it's the same being in which we both share. Okay? And Van Til says no to that. Why is that a problem, do you think? I agree. Yeah. Yeah, God is the source of being. God is not beholden to being. He is being, right? So that God's existence and his being are coterminous. They're one and the same, okay? And that means that we, creatures, cannot participate in that being because it's infinite, right? We're finite. So the being that we have is qualitatively, which is a way of saying altogether different than the being that God has. He has the being of the creator. We have the being of the creature, right? But Thomas has this circle of being, and what connects God to man is kind of a chain of being, right? And our goal as humans is, by God's grace, Thomas would say this, by God's grace, we are to climb up that chain of being, right, towards God until such a point that we participate in the divine being. But we become essentially God-like, right? And so this is a process that theologians call deification or divinization, okay? Deification or theosis. It's the process by which man becomes God, okay? Not altogether different than what? Mormonism, right, exactly, right. So you can see the faulty, view here in how Thomas and Van Til differ, okay? So let me talk just briefly about concupiscence and what theologians call the donum super additum. I'll explain those big words for you here in a moment, okay? When God created man, he created man in such a way that man, and you understand when I say man, it's shorthand for humanity, right? Man and male and female, okay? So I'm not being, misogynist or something like that. You've got God and you've got man, right? And so man, when he is created, has this natural inclination to move away from God. That's concupiscence. Okay, it's a drag, a natural drag on man that pulls him away from God. This is before the fall for Thomas, okay? Now, I could see in your minds, you guys are thinking, wait, didn't God create man perfectly? Yeah, he did. But that's a Protestant conception, okay? It's a Protestant conception that says that God created man in perfect harmony and fellowship with himself, right? There is no deficiency within creation when God makes it, okay? But Thomas is very different than that. The Catholic conception is that man has a drag on him, concupiscence, even before the fall. So before the fall, what is needed to offset that concupiscence is something that is called the donum superadditum. It's the superaddit gift. Donum means gift. Superadditum means added. Added to, okay? It's a gift that God, his grace, he has to give to man in order to pull him up back towards himself, up the chain of being, okay? And to counteract concupiscence, okay? So you've got man on this, think of God up here, you got a chain going down here all the way to non-being, kind of, it's a chain that disappears into an invisible abyss, right? Man's in the middle of the chain, and he's falling towards the abyss. The donum superadditum pulls him back up the chain like this. Now, after the fall, that donum superadditum comes in the form of the sacraments for Rome, right? The sacraments are what is needed to pull man back up the chain. Otherwise, he falls back towards non-being. But the sacraments in the church and the priesthood pull man back up towards God. You see that? It's a process of going up and down this chain, okay? Protestantism won't have anything to do with that, okay? It's an altogether different system, all right? So any questions about that? Are we clear about that? Yes.
Is the dramatic concupiscence pre-fall supposedly owing to man's physical being?
Yes, it is. That's a part of it. It's not all physical, but that's a part of it, yeah. Yeah, it's because of what might be described as the lower passions, I think is what they call it, what Thomas would call it, something to that effect, okay? So it's not just external, like my body, but it could also be internal as well. And it's this natural drag that brings us towards non-being, yeah. All right, yep. Yeah. That's a great question. That's a question I think the answer to which would take three Sunday school classes. It's a wonderful question. And I think for Thomas, I'm trying to give an answer that doesn't open up Pandora's box. But Thomas's agenda is always to defend the Christian faith. Okay? It's apologetic. And for him, and Van Til would say, that's commendable to defend the Christian faith, but the Christian faith you're seeking to defend is not biblical. That's what Van Til would say. So consequently, Thomas's apologetic, his approach to defending the faith, is not biblical, right? And this is Van Til's point all along. A faithful defense of the Christian faith requires a faithful Reformed theology. And that Reformed theology can never be disconnected from our apologetic. And Van Til's critique of Reformed Christians' approach to apologetics is that what you have, this is what Van Til would say, what you have done is while you may affirm Reformed theology, you have adopted a Roman Catholic apologetic. And because of that, you can't defend the faith efficiently or adequately because your apologetic is Catholic and your theology is Reformed, but these two don't sweetly comply at all. And so what Van Til is saying is you need a Reformed apologetic that matches your Reformed theology. So what's Thomas's agenda? At its most base level, it's to defend the Christian faith, but his view of the Christian faith, which is Roman Catholic, and it's very different than what we would want to defend. So there's a bigger answer to that, but I think that's all we could do here. So yeah, good question, yeah. You've summed up the issue of Van Til's burden for Reformed apologetics perfectly, yeah. Yeah, we have to ground our theology and our apologetic not in pagan thought, but in the Bible. Yeah, that's it in its essence. The Bible teaches us how to do apologetics, and if we give ear to pagan thought and use that we've already lost the battle from step one. Yeah. So, yeah. Very good. Good. Very good. Any other questions, thoughts? Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's Greek thought. Now, Thomas Aquinas wouldn't. Yeah, he would Christianize it some. He wouldn't say it's bad, but he treats it as if it were bad, you know. So he was very inconsistent in that regard. Yeah, yep, yep. All right. Well, let's get to Bart and then go on from there. Okay. So Van Til called Bart's system anti-theistic, not atheistic, but anti-theistic. Which means, what does that mean? It means that his doctrine of God is not a biblical doctrine of God. Why? If you look on your outline, you have the word there, correlatives. Okay? That's C2. Point C2, correlatives. Van Til said that Bart believed that God and man had a correlative relationship to one another. What does that mean? Correlative basically means mutual or mutualizing. In other words, God is dependent upon man for his being, his identity, for who he is, and that's not a problem. We would affirm that God depends on that, man depends on God. But the problem is for Bart, it gets flipped around. God is as dependent upon creation, man, for his being and identity, for who he is, as man is dependent upon God. And so there's this correlative relationship that obtains. Now, as soon as I go like this, what are you thinking? You're thinking the two circles. What's that? What's that? Oh, yeah, here's the church. Here's the people. Very good. You're hopefully thinking of the two circles now getting confused, right? The creator-creature distinction getting collapsed, right? You see that? So if you look at the model that's here, again, I'll have to try to interpret some of this for you because the print is really small, so I'm sorry about that. Yeah, we need to make that bigger. But this is Bart's view of the creator-creature relation and distinction, okay? On the one hand, you have what he calls Geschichte. That's a German term, okay? And that's up here. It's kind of a... I'm trying to think of a word. It's a transcendent realm that we have no access to. It's invisible and unknowable to us, okay? It's a transcendent realm. It's Geschichte. And then we live in what he called Historie, okay? So Geschichte and Historie both translate literally into English as history, but they're two different types of history, okay? This one is, we have no access to. It's invisible to us. We can't grasp it. We can't get there. And then there's history where we are, okay? Where we are is kind of a fallen realm, okay? There is, for Bart, no point, no time at which man is not fallen. There's no transition in the garden from a state of innocency to a state of sin, okay? All of human history is all blurred together as kind of this time, this place of fallen man, okay? And we can't get up there to Geschichte. That's where God is, okay? We can't get up there. So then Bart asks the question, well, how then, if that's the case, then basically we're left with atheism, right? At best, deism, okay? God is kind of up there. We're down here, we have no access to God, and we live our lives as if God doesn't exist. It's functional atheism. But Bart was good enough of a theologian to say, that's not Christian. So I need to do something about it. Yeah. And so what he says is that in this Geschichte realm, something is going on where God and man come together in the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is himself, if you look here in the diagram, within the big circle, Geschichte, you have God and man connected as Jesus Christ. Okay? And you should begin to grow a little bit concerned, because what you have there is God and man being enveloped in a larger circle again, called Geschichte. You see that? It's kind of like Thomas's model, isn't it? Where Thomas had being as a common circle in which God and man participated. For Bart, it's Geschichte, history. This special transcendent history that we don't have access to, that we can't know, okay? But he says, you can't know it, but it's there. How do you know it?
Because he says
it. Yeah, by faith, you know. You say, well, what kind of faith is that if we can't know it? And what's that? It's Kierkegaard's leap of faith. That's right. It's existentialism's kind of leap of faith, right? Now, Bart's going to have all sorts of qualifiers to that, okay? He's going to, at one time he embraced Kierkegaard, he later moved away from him, but without getting into that technical detail, he's going to say, well, there are things here on earth that, in history, in our lives here, that bear witness to what's going on up there. So he'll say, for instance, Scripture. Okay, Scripture bears witness to what's going on up there, but it's not revelation. Okay, Scripture, and just to tell you how slick Bart can be, he says that Scripture is the Word of God. It kind of becomes the Word of God. It's not really inherently the Word of God. It kind of becomes the Word of God, but it's the Word of God, but it's not revelation. Okay. Bart absolutely denies an infallible, inerrant Scripture, which is the revelation of God to us. He absolutely, unqualifiedly denies that. Okay? So you have then witnesses, like the Bible, to what's happening up there, but we have no actual sure connection between what's going on up there to what's going on down here. And we're still kind of left at the end of the day on our own. This is why Van Til called it anti-theistic. And at the end of the day, it really does present us with an option no better than atheism. It really does leave us without God. Okay? We only have witnesses to God, but we have no, to put it in the words of Peter in 2 Peter, we have no sure word, right, of what God hath said, right, on Bart's system. Okay? So you can understand why it was that Van Til felt passionate to point out this error. And he wrote two books. Van Til wrote two books and a lot of smaller books and articles and stuff like that. But two major books he wrote. The first one is called The New Modernism. Now let's stop and pause over that term, because this is important. Why does he entitle his book on Bart The New Modernism? Any, think historically here now. Why does he call it the New Modernism? Bart was called Neo-Orthodox, and it may be Van Til's way of saying, no, it's not a new form of orthodoxy. What it is a new form of modernism. And what you need to understand is that the word modernism, back in Van Til's day, meant liberalism. That's what modernism means, liberalism. And people are touting Bart because Bart was reacting against many of his liberal professors. And so people were saying, oh, here comes Bart, the new hero of Orthodox theology. And Van Til is saying, whoa, wait a minute. I don't think so. This is actually nothing more than a new version of the old liberalism, right? That's what he's saying with that book title, The New Modernism. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah, I think to be fair to Bart, I think Bart would say God does exist, but we just can't know him, right? So there's a leap in the dark, and so functionally it results in kind of a functional atheism, I think. But you know, Bart very much, like you were saying earlier, Thomas embraces Greek philosophy. Bart embraced modern philosophy, particularly German philosophy and the likes of Immanuel Kant, if that means anything in your studies in high school or college, if you read about Kant. Okay, so that's really where he's taken his start from. And Kant also believed that there was a God, but you just couldn't know him. He was in this transcendent realm, right? You have no access to him. But there are things that we can live our lives now in such a way that if we presuppose, not in Van Til's presuppositional ways, but if we presuppose that God is there, it makes a practical impact on our lives now. And I think that's where you're getting at. Yeah. Sounds like it. Yeah. I think Bart... I think in Bart's instance, I think it's more than just a intellectual exercise. I think he really believes that he's serving the church in his writings, because he's writing in a reactionary way, and he sees what's going on in Germany, particularly World War I and then World War II, but World War I. And he's seeing the way in which German society is just absolutely morally and otherwise unraveling. And I think he lays a lot of that, of the blame for that, at the feet of his liberal professors. And so he's trying to come up with something, a form of Christianity that will be acceptable, while at the same time trying to improve upon his liberal professors. But Van Til, you know, comes along and basically says, good try, but you blew it, you know. You really didn't hit the mark. And Van Til's burden is to show why Bart missed the mark, so that all these people who are saying, oh, Bart's our new hero, you know, just say, okay, calm down. No, he's not, you know. He's no better than the liberalism he's protesting against. So the second book that he writes, that Van Til writes, is called Christianity and Bartianism. And when he writes that book, he has in view J. Gresham Machen's famous book, Christianity and Liberalism. And you may remember Machen's thesis in that book, which is that Christianity and liberalism are not two versions of the same religion, but they're actually two radically opposed different religions altogether. Liberalism is not a different form of Christianity. It's not Christianity. Then you got true Christianity, and then you got not Christianity. And liberalism comes under the category of not Christianity. So when Van Til writes Christianity and Bartianism, he's making the same argument. Bartianism is not just another form of Christianity. Bartianism is a different religion altogether. Right? Because why? Because Bart confuses and blurs the creator-creature distinction, and does so to such an extent that the Christ of which Bart speaks is not the Christ of Scripture. And Van Til is going to be very clear about that, that Christianity and Bart have two different Christs. Bart's Christ is an idol. It's a false god. And that's why Van Til was very clear about maintaining this distinction between the two systems of theology, right? So let me, I know we're running over time, but I do want to just wrap up very quickly, and I mean it very quickly, with the end of Van Til's life. So Van Til, you know, carries out these controversies. He lives out the rest of his life as a professor of apologetics in Philadelphia. He became a well-beloved professor there and a frequent attender at Calvary OPC. That was in Glenside, Pennsylvania. During his life, he did a lot of preaching as well as a lot of teaching. He loved to preach. There's a little book currently out of print called The God of Hope, which is Van Til's collection of sermons. They are just gold. So if you ever get your hands on The God of Hope, you got your hands on a good thing. I'm hoping to see that book brought back into print someday. So that's sort of something I want to do. There was a Festschrift, which is a book that is written oftentimes in honor of a professor, that was written for him called Jerusalem and Athens. It's a very good book. He would go on the rest of his life living, unfortunately, through the deaths of a lot of his loved ones, colleagues at the seminary. He saw the death of his wife. He even saw the death of his son, Earl. He lived a long life, but with a long life, he also saw the end of a lot of lives of people he loved. On April 17th, 1987, after some illness, a time of illness, Van Til peacefully fell asleep in the Lord and went home to be with the Lord. The story is told that Stephen Miller, who was his pastor at the time, went to his house often and read Revelation to him. That's what he wanted read to him, was the vision of the new heavens and new earth. So he was buried in Hillside Cemetery, Roslyn, Pennsylvania. Let me read this quote to you. Van Til once wrote this: "When, therefore, I became a teacher of apologetics, it was natural for me to think not only of my THM, Master of Theology, and my PhD, but above all, my VDM. The former degrees were but means by which I might be true to the latter degree." The VDM is not really an academic degree, but it's an ecclesiological title, ecclesiastical title. It means, in Latin, the verbi dei minister, minister or servant, better translated, servant of the Word of God. And that's what Van Til saw himself as a servant of the Word of God. Very important to recognize that Van Til was a servant of the church, of God's people. That was his burden, was to serve Christ and his people. It wasn't to accumulate great degrees and prestige for himself, to see his name written on a lot of books. That was not his aspiration. His aspiration was to serve Christ, his word, and his people in order to protect Christ's little ones. That's why he did everything he did, his teaching, his lecturing, his preaching, his writing. And I think that's a great example for us, that this apologetics is not an academic exercise by which we can win a debate, okay? It is an act of the Christian life by which we seek to serve Christ and his people as we give a defense for the hope that is within us. All right? Any questions, comments before we finish? Yep.
Testimony of sort of what he did, I'm not going to say it.
Far different, yeah.
So, anyway, yeah. You can look it up. But theology has consequences to ethics. And
it does. Yeah.
That we glorify God or not. You know? So,
yeah. Anyway, Karl Barth lived a very immoral life. Do what he was supposed to be doing. That's right. Very good. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. That's right. Yeah. It's sad, but it's true. Yeah. Yep. Well, that's a good point. I have given a very brief overview of Barth here. He's a very nuanced and very complex thinker and writer. So if there was a defender of Barth in the room, he would probably take a number of objections to what I said for giving short shrift to Barth. So bear that in mind. But there's no way that you can read Barth in such a way that actually honors the man's words that he wrote that would spin him in an orthodox Christian direction. His theology was thoroughly un-Christian. The most mainline denominations have a strong Barthian strand in them. In fact, Bart wrote a declaration called the Barman Declaration. It's kind of a confession of faith. And that's been adopted by the PCUSA, Presbyterian Church, United States of America. So that's about as official as it gets. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, whether you're talking about classic liberalism or you're talking about Bartianism, the PCUSA is lost. Because either the best you can hope for in the PCUSA today is a Bartian who actually opens up the Bible and teaches it. Yeah, here's the thing. Bart had such a high view of the Word of God, at least as he was writing. Now, it means something completely different than what we mean by it, but such a high view that many of his students have a high view of the Bible, not the way we do, but they actually believe in preaching the Bible. And a lot of the pastors, even though they don't believe it's the revelation, a lot of them preach the Bible still. Common grace, I guess, you know? I mean, to what do you attribute that? But that's the best you could hope for, is a Bartian in the PCUSA. They think it's true, yeah.
They think they're hearing that this is the Word of God.
Right.
And
that's why Bart said that, Van Til said that Bart was more dangerous than liberalism.
Yes.
Because at least liberalism was an all-out assault. Yeah, it was an outward assault on the Christian faith. Yeah. But Bart is so much more subtle because he uses the language of orthodoxy, but is really, the substance is really heterodoxy, yeah. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this day and for the blessings of your grace to us in Christ. We pray that you would prepare our hearts now to worship you and that your name would be praised in our midst. Equip and help us that we might be adequate defenders of the faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.